Amen. Well, let's grab our Bibles this morning and let's get to the book of Luke. The book of Luke this morning, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Just a couple of thoughts as we step into this passage. We call today Good Friday. There is often in our cultures days that we set aside to remember tragedy. In American culture, we have a day annually we call Memorial Day. I'm afraid too often in our younger generations we've lost its value and its worth to us. I'm glad that here and among your churches and among our student body here, I believe that there is an understanding of why we celebrate that day. It's a day set aside for us to remember those who have given their life for our freedoms that we enjoy at this moment. It's a proper day. As I was contemplating and thinking through this message this morning and remembering some of the other days that we memorialize, I'm thinking of 9/11, and it dawned on me, I think most of you college kids weren't there. For all of us that were there, that's a day that lives in infamy, to quote one of our presidents. We remember it. We remember where we were, what was going on. I remember growing up, I was just a baby when JFK was killed. And all of that generation, my parents' generation, will tell you they remember the moment when they heard it on the radio or on the TV for the very first time they're traveling. Mom and Dad can still tell you where they were when they heard the news. And those days are what we would consider dark days. And yet we call it Good Friday. Now, a couple things. Why Friday? Well, there's plenty of discussion about that, and I don't want that to become a distraction for us today, but let me point out here in the scripture passage, I'm going to look at it at the end, and then we're not going to really comment it as we get down there because it's a really high point in Luke's narrative. But if you run down to verse number 54, Luke, a man who of great detail, he seems to line out what would seem to be natural for us to understand that Christ was crucified on Friday. In verse 54, and that day was the day, was the preparation, the day the Sabbath drew on. Sabbath was Saturday, so it seems that little clue was Friday. Well, he goes on, end of verse 56, they rested the Sabbath day. So he mentions in 54, the day before Sabbath, they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, now upon the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. As you try to put together the different gospel accounts of this, there's plenty of arguments for all different ways, but I would say that just so you know, it's not inappropriate for us today to celebrate Friday as the day when Christ was crucified. But then why do we call it good? Well, I think you all know the answer, don't you? Because the day of Christ's crucifixion was not the end of the story. It was a significant, very important part, but it's not the end. And because we enjoy the grace of God and our salvation, we look back on the day when Christ died for us. His cup of suffering is our cup of blessing. And so it's most appropriate for us to call today good, Good Friday. In fact, I think that we have the heart of God in all of that, and I'm grateful for it. Now, when we walk through, and often in the preaching of the cross, you've all heard it, and so have I, and I've even used it at times, but we often detail the gore and the tragedy of the crucifixion, of the Roman crucifixion. By God's grace today, I want Scripture to speak, and we'll just let Scripture say what God wants us to remember about that day. Luke, in his gospel, unique and in every one of those gospel stories is another angle of looking at our Savior. Luke takes the time to see the individual. If you would read the Luke Acts narrative, there are probably more people mentioned in those two books than almost the rest of the New Testament, except for all of Paul's lists at the end of his epistles, all right? And Luke parks on purpose. He is always showing us how the gospel, how God's goodness, how the work of the Spirit, as we step into the book of Acts, works in individuals' lives and how they interact. And we even see pictures of those who reject God. And we're going to see this in an amazing way as we walk through chapter 23. My purpose today, why are we looking at this? What can we learn from it? Well, we're going to talk about actually six different groups of people here today. Their response and reaction to the tragedy of the death of Christ. I trust that we will connect and relate with several of these and be willing to heed what the disciples of Christ in particular did, even in this chapter, this narrative, before we get to the resurrection. We could go on and preach, but Lord willing, you're going to be in churches on Sunday. You'll hear a wonderful resurrection message. The joys and what we do in response to the resurrection. But if we can maybe stop for a moment and put ourselves in the feet of those that were here, Luke wants us to do that. That's why he deals with the individual so much. And connect with that individual and say, am I that one? Am I that one? And then should I respond in, like their example, like them? So I trust that we can learn that today. I will point them out as we read through the narrative. Let's begin in verse number 26. And as they, that's talking about the Roman soldiers, led him away, laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, that's modern-day Libya, coming out of the country. Now, remember, we're at the feast of the Passover, and it was very common in those days as people would come to Jerusalem to enjoy the feast together that they would camp out on the Mount of Olives for the feast. That's where they didn't have all these hotels. They would camp out there and then come into the city to the temple site. That appears to be what Luke is referencing here. So Simon, coming in to worship God on this, what appears to be Friday, he's coming off of the Mount of Olives, coming into the city. And on him, they laid the cross, the cross beam. It was, we again don't know for sure, but it appears as though the cross that we would often think of that looks like a T or like a small T was the cross that was used for Jesus. And they would often have the criminal carry the cross beam. They had already have the post in place, and then they would drop the crossbeam on top of that with the criminal on it. So they would often make that criminal carry his crossbeam as a mark of shame. It appears as we coordinate the other passages in the Gospels that Jesus had started carrying, but because he was so weak from the flogging already, could not carry it anymore. And what we might say is Simon happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Was still an act of God. Now, Simon is one that I anticipate we will see in heaven. And I want to ask him the rest of the story. But for us right now, we're not to know. There is a reference, Mark references Simon and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, in Mark's passage in Mark chapter 15. We have Rufus mentioned again in Romans 16. Is it the same Rufus? We don't know for sure. But it would be nice to think that, at least. That actually as a result of Simon entering in to helping Christ carry his crossbeam, was maybe at that moment already a disciple or became a disciple of Christ, affecting his family for the Lord, we see his children later serving God greatly. That's an interesting story. But that's not what's here in this narrative. What we do have is this man seems to be randomly picked out to take the crossbeam. Let's read. And he says, so they took, and they laid on him the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women. Luke had already recorded in chapter 9 about the disciple denying himself, taking up his cross daily and following the Lord. And here we see in Luke's narrative, Luke stops to give you the actual picture of that. Simon is a picture, not more, but not less. A picture of what we as disciples are to do as we follow our Savior. Simon, more than likely, literally, with the crossbeam, carrying it himself behind our Savior, following him to the cross. O disciple of Christ, here's our first picture. Christ may ask you to bear a cross and follow him. And this picture shows us in living color what that looks like. Now, our cross is not a crossbeam. My name is not Simon. Jesus is not physically in front of me. But that picture should motivate me to follow my Savior. If he died for me, ought I not to give all my life to him? Oh, but it's hard. It's called a cross. I don't want to go that way. You're a disciple. You're a follower. Follow. It could be God wants you to suffer one day. Follow him. Follow him. The end, by the way, is glorious. The moment may be hard. So verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem. Now that's a phrase with biblical significance, mentioned in Isaiah. They were there rejoicing against Sennacherib, who had been destroyed by God. Mentioned in Zephaniah, considering the millennial joy, the enemy is cast out, the Messiah is ruling. Here, though, he says, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the day is coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren. Now that stands in the face of anything that the Jew would understand. They said, Blessed are those that have children. That was their culture. Remember Elizabeth. She was barren, and it was a mark of sadness and shame. God giving her John the Baptist. Hannah getting Samuel. And now Jesus is saying, Don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Verse 30, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us. The days are coming when you'll say, Blessed are the barren, because you'll want the mountains to fall us and the hills to cover us. For if they, who's they? That's the Romans here. If they do these things in a green tree, when there's no act of rebellion against their kingdom, what shall be done in the dry? Approximately 30 AD, when we have the crucifixion of Christ, 40 years later, Jerusalem is sacked. After having been besieged for 4 years, the Romans were happy to show their vengeance on every soul in Jerusalem. You know the history. They build a ramp to Masada. They slay every Jew they can find. The number of crucifixions that took place in 70 AD are innumerable compared to this one crucifixion. Jesus is saying, Weep for you who have rejected me. Oh, if you had come to me in the day of your visitation, when the tree was green, when the opportunity was there. Rejector, if you reject Christ, you need to be weeping for your coming judgment, because it is certain, as I stand here, in fact, more certain. Don't weep for our Savior. He's conquered death. But if you reject him, weep for your soul. Death awaits you. Verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I wish I could take all the time this morning to reference all of the Old Testament passages that are being fulfilled in this moment. Verse 33, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. He made intercession for the transgressors in verse 34. That's Isaiah 53 again. And the people stood beholding, I'm in verse 35. And the rulers also with them derided him, Psalm 22, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. He's despised and rejected of men. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, Psalm 69, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in Latin, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Isn't it interesting that even the wicked bring praise to God? They meant that as a condemnation. It was actually true. Though he was not king at that moment, was he? The king of the Jews. This little paragraph here in this narrative shows us our wonderful Messiah, our Savior and King. And what does he do? As he's done since the fall, he forgives. Here we just saw it. Wait, we just read it. There's the act that gives us forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? And that's, he's the same yesterday, today, forever. The offer of salvation is still there. Ready and willing, he's paid the price for your sins so that you can be forgiven. We have a wonderful Savior, don't we? Verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Notice, and I want you to see here, this malefactor, this criminal, demonstrating a heart of repentance and submission to God. Don't you understand? We're in the same condemnation. Notice his utter submission to God. Now he goes on. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Here's a sinner that recognizes that he's a sinner. No ifs, ands, no, I'm innocent! You go to jail ministry and you're going to run into a lot of innocent people there. This sinner recognized his sin. And here's the glory of it. Now, we've seen the rejectors whose coming judgment awaits. We've seen our Messiah who forgives our sins. And now we're seeing this wonderful sinner, this whosoever. What happens? Well, he says, I know I'm a sinner. I'm in the middle of verse 41. But this man, he's speaking of Christ, this man hath done nothing amiss. Recognizing Jesus as a man, and yet look at verse 42, and recognize him as God. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I want to know the rest of this story, and by God's grace, I will find it out one day. I'm going to talk to this malefactor in heaven. How did you know? What did you see? How did you come to this wonderful truth and knowledge that Jesus, the one right beside you, was dying for your sin? He's your Savior and Lord. You're accepting him as King. Here's our whosoever. Whosoever can be saved. At the moment of death, Christ will still redeem the sinner. If there's life, there's hope. Oh, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have been praying for your family member for decades. Some of you are just barely decades old, I realize. Don't give up hope. Keep praying. Keep sharing. Here's a whosoever that got saved moments before he died. We had a dear, dear man in our church down in Illinois. His wife was a believer. With this dear man, as I came to know him, I just always questioned his salvation. He fought in World War II in the Battle of the Bulge. He was in the midst of that. He got knocked off a truck, landed on the ground, picked himself back up, and saw the truck that he was riding on get blown up. And finally, I was able to help him realize, and he said, God saved me. You're right, he did. But he didn't save your soul then, he just saved your life. And one day, in a nursing home, just weeks before he died, the Lord gave me the opportunity. The lights came on in his eyes. It was such a wonderful thing. And I said, but he saved your life, but he hasn't saved your soul. And it's like I can see the lights turn on. And he just bowed his head. He was a whosoever that just got saved that day. Two, 3 weeks later, I had his funeral. His wife had already been in glory. They'd been in a tragic car accident. She died in the accident. He survived. That's the whosoever, young people, that can be saved up to the time of death. Aren't you glad for a God who loves people, who died for people, who can redeem people? So what does Jesus say? We didn't read that part yet. Verse 43. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today. The Greek here is it's this day. It's a very particular word, an important word. It's the same word that Luke used back at the birth of Christ. For unto you is born this day, today. This day, you will be with me in paradise. Now the Mormons like to twist that terribly, the word paradise. But we have plenty of New Testament evidence. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Revelation chapter 2. This is speaking of the final abode of the righteous. Jesus saying to this malefactor, this criminal that's beside him, today you're going to be with me where the righteous dwell forever. He put his faith in Christ, who at that moment hadn't even resurrected, was still in the process of paying the price for that malefactor's sins. And yet that whosoever was saved. Verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Maybe just to help you understand those older English words, Father, into thy hands I commend my life. And having said thus, he gave up his spirit. Jesus willingly died for us. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. That's an expression of deep sadness and remorse. In fact, that expression is even used at times to explain that they felt guilty. And all his acquaintance, verse 49, and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So we come to the end of the sacrifice. I'm reminded again of what the prophet Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The righteous son, acknowledged by the centurion, died for me. Aren't you glad? Now, that's not the end of the story. And here we come to the great conclusion of this narrative before we get to the resurrection narrative. Verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. And he was a good man and a just. Luke does not use those terms lightly. We'll discover, as we see in the rest of the narrative, Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple of Christ. Verse 51, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, the Sanhedrin's choice to condemn Jesus to death. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, or a city in Judea, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Joseph was a disciple of Christ, not like the 12, not fully understanding all that was going on. But here was his moment of decision. And he did not forsake the one whom he was following. Now, it's very interesting. As we study the legal analysis of all that went on in Christ's trial, it was one of their rules that they could never condemn somebody with a unanimous vote in the Sanhedrin. They always had to have at least one dissenting vote. Now, nothing ever is said in all the gospel narratives about how that actually transpired. It does give us all the clues that all of them condemned him. Could it be, and please notice my words, could it be that Joseph of Arimathea was the one that said, no, I don't condemn him? But in that act, he was a part of Jesus' condemnation. Because if he had voted yes, and that they had followed their rules, now they weren't following their rules. There are so many rules broken by the Sanhedrin of their own Sanhedrin rules. But if they were following the rules, then Christ wouldn't have died. These are all surmisings. That's all it is. But now we know for certain, because Luke records it, that Joseph is a disciple. And though he had maybe failed in the past, had been a closet disciple to this point, now in this moment of test, he says, I'm going to demonstrate that I'm a disciple of Christ. And he unashamedly connects himself to Jesus, and he buries Jesus himself. Let's read the rest of the narrative. Verse 52, this man went unto Pilate and begged. He asked the body of Jesus, and he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Joseph of Arimathea actually fulfilling scripture from Isaiah 53 again. He made his grave with the rich. What an amazing example for us. And we're not quite done, but let me point out my final point today. What do the saints do? Those of us that are disciples of Christ, when it comes to our Savior, well, we do all we can to honor our Savior. What does it mean to live to the glory of God? Well, here are these disciples demonstrating how to live to the glory of God in their own life. It seems to be rather small, but highly significant. Had we not had it recorded in Scripture, we wouldn't know that they were honoring their Savior in their life. And yet here, for the first one mentioned, is a man who was a closet disciple and decided to say, I'm all in. I don't know the end of this, but I want to stand with my Savior. He boldly goes to Pilate. May I have his body? All of the Sanhedrin would know that he was standing with Christ. He, and we find from the other stories, Nicodemus come and take the body down. The other closet disciple. And boldly say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't know the end of this. I want to meet these men in heaven one day again. Tell me the rest of your story, please. We don't hear of them again in Scripture. But they follow. In this moment, they honored their Savior by burying. Let's keep on going. There's a couple more disciples. Verse 54, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women They had already been mentioned standing at the cross, observing, watching. Their sorrow is not really mentioned by Luke. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. In that little phrase, it seems to me really easy to understand that they were cherishing. They were doing what only ladies can do best. They were making sure that he was properly laid to rest in that grave. They watched over it. Men are rather utilitarian. And God used the utility of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to get him off the cross, to put him on that stone slab. It was the dear ladies that came and made him look good in any way they could. Yes, Joseph had provided the wrappings. I suspect the ladies helped wrap. They were honoring their Savior in the way that they could. Verse 56, godliness in these ladies, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They gave of themselves, and they gave of their finances to honor their Savior in his death. And then, as righteous followers of God, they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. I can't help but tell you, of all days that they could break the Sabbath, wouldn't have this been one of them? This is the Savior, this is God in the tomb. Wouldn't it be appropriate to break the rules for one day? And yet, Luke records that they were so tender to the truth, to following God in every aspect of their life, that even though their hearts were grieved, even though they were ready to work, ready to serve their Lord, no, today's the day of rest, I'm going to stop. Oh, child of God, you honor the Lord when you follow all his commands, not just the big ones, whatever the big ones are. God is pleased when you know the truth and you obey it and follow it completely. May we be a student body, and may we be an assembly of people that cherish all the words of God and deliberately and purposely strive to live every one of them out in our life, not just the big ones. And so they come in verse 1 of chapter 24, we've already referenced it, but on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they fulfilled the command. They come to the sepulcher. And let's just read the rest of the story, because I think it's inappropriate to end a Good Friday service without talking about the good. They bring in the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, what's going on now? Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid, rightly so, and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, this is the angel speaking to the ladies. Ladies, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. How often, believer, do you forsake the comfort of God because you don't remember the word of God? Oh, child of God, cling to the Bible. Cling to its truth. In the moment of trial, in the moment of test, in the moment of discerning, flee to the word. These dear angels, it was not what they said. They said, don't you remember what the word of God is? Verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. What a form of great comfort for the believer. Saint, follow the Lord and find your comfort and strength, encouragement for each day in the word of God. And they returned from the sepulcher and told those things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. We have a wonderful Savior. Saints, honor him. You're here today without Christ? Well, you're a whosoever. He died to forgive you your sins. He's paid the price in full. Trust him. Don't be a rejecter and face certain death. And may we follow that beautiful picture of Simon and follow our Savior today. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful. I trust that I've not gotten in its way. We are grateful for you being our Savior, for sacrificing your life as planned from eternity past to redeem us from our sin. And because this, for all believers, is a cup of blessing, we call today good. And we are grateful for what you've done for us. May we, like these dear saints at the end of the story, honor you in our life today, obeying your word completely and clinging to it for our hope and comfort. And may we pillow our heads even tonight, rejoicing in our Savior and Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.